front of you, page 1153, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us now as we come to these well-known words in the Bible. Father, please open our eyes to see what they mean and open our hearts to receive them and change our lives and change us as a church, Father, that we would be more the church you want us to be. Amen. Well, we're doing a short series, three sermons, last week, this week and next week, on spiritual gifts. Looking through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. And we're looking at those chapters because that is the place in the Bible where the subject of spiritual gifts is most dealt with. And yet, in the middle of it, you've got chapter 13. So chapters 12 and chapter 14 deal very clearly with spiritual gifts. And yet, in the middle of it all, you've got chapter 13, which is a very well-known chapter all about love. And it's interesting that right in the middle of talking about spiritual gifts, Paul talks about love. And it's important that we ask, why does he do it? Why does he talk about it at this point in the letter? Like I say, this chapter, chapter 13, is pretty well-known, isn't it? I would say it's probably the most well-known passage in the Bible. People, even if they don't go to church very much, have heard bits of it. Maybe at weddings, it's read out. Maybe at your wedding, you had 1 Corinthians 13 read. And maybe you're hoping, in hearing that we would have 1 Corinthians read this morning, and talked about, maybe you read it before and you thought, well, great, we'll go away with wonderful, gooey feelings about love. We'll just be buoyed up thinking about love, the loveliness of love. And maybe you think you'll leave a bit like Morecambe and Wise do, you know, at the end of their shows they used to do. You're sort of dancing out of the doors, up the pathway, dancing like that, singing, bring me fun, bring me sunshine, bring me love. Well, that would be entertaining for the rest of us, but I don't think that's really the way you should leave this chapter. See, for a start, this chapter is not actually about romantic love. It is about love within a church family. It is not primarily about marriage. It is about church and church life and about the love we're to have for one another. And it is not primarily supposed to give you a warm, gooey feeling. It's not that Paul sat in a meadow with flowers surrounding him, with lambs, you know, I don't know, jumping around, and he just thought, you know what, I will do a poem about love. That's not why Paul wrote this. In fact, the first readers of 1 Corinthians 13, it's very unlikely that they would have gone away feeling warm and gooey or dancing out as they left. In fact, they probably would have been quite angry with Paul. And certainly, if we understand this chapter correctly, we should probably go away feeling quite uncomfortable. Well, let's see that as we go through. First point that Paul makes in this chapter. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we are nothing. Now, the context here is, as I said, the chapters around it are all about spiritual gifts. You see, the church in Corinth, if you'd been there, if you'd gone to that church in Corinth, you probably would have been in a church setting where there were spectacular things going on. People were doing amazing things. God was doing incredible things through people. And they were really fixated on spiritual gifts, and particularly the more spectacular ones. The gift of tongues and miracles and this sort of thing. They were really concerned about these things. But their relationships with one another were terrible. They were awful. They came together because of the spectacular things happening. But frankly, they couldn't care less about their relationships with one another. And they thought, as long as God was doing amazing things, well, surely that meant God was blessing them. It didn't matter how they related to one another. And we can do that today at times, maybe not thinking about the spectacular things, but we can have a way of thinking which is, well, I come to church to worship God, and my relationships with other people, well, they don't matter so much. I come to church because it's about me and God, and I come and I'm here and it's me and God, and then I leave, and I leave pretty quickly at the end because really that's all I'm here for. And relationships with others, well, they're secondary at best, and maybe they don't really matter that much at all. And yet Paul says in these opening verses, verses 1 to 3, without love we are nothing. Without love for one another, we're nothing. Nothing compensates for a lack of love towards one another. And that's clear there in verses 1 to 3. Let's just have a look at it. He says, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Imagine how that went down in the church. They were a church which thought that tongues was an amazing gift. And it is an amazing gift. We said last week, the gift of tongues is a God-given ability to speak a language that you don't actually know yourself, you don't understand it yourself. Maybe it's a heavenly language that no one understands. And it's spectacular, it looks amazing. But what Paul is saying right at the beginning here is, if you can do that, and it's amazing, it looks spectacular, but you don't have love, you're just a noise. You're just a clanging cymbal. Imagine if someone came in here just with a clanging cymbal, just banging it around all over the place, just walking up and down, just banging this cymbal all over the place. I mean, it's just a noise, and frankly, a pretty annoying noise. And Paul's saying, that's what you're like. If you've got this gift, but you don't have love. It may look spectacular, but it's nothing. Similarly, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now there's a thing that we would say, well, that is a sign of spiritual maturity and is an incredible thing to be someone who has all the answers. You've thought through all the theological problems. You've read the Bible through all the way through many times and you've got all the answers. And yet you're not a loving person. If that's you, Paul says, well, it's not worth anything. You're someone who loves to win the argument but doesn't want to win the person. You go away from the argument feeling, yes, I won. But you've left absolute carnage in your wake. Or you've got faith that can move mountains. In other words, God does incredible things for you. You trust God in incredible ways, but you don't have love. Well, it's nothing. And verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now that's incredible. Paul, because those are things that we would tend to think, well, surely they're very loving things to do. You give away all you've got to the poor. Or you're a martyr. You know, you're prepared to die for the faith. Oh, those are incredible things. Surely God would be really impressed with them. But Paul says, if you don't have love, you gain nothing. It's not worth it. See, you can be incredibly generous. You can be giving and yet not actually be loving. They're always going on about how much it costs you, or you know how great a sacrifice you've had to make, and he's not actually loving. See, Paul's saying, without love, we are nothing. You see, love isn't just a nice tag on to church life. It's not that sticking around and talking to people afterwards is just a nice idea for those who want to do it. It's important, our relationships with one another. I'm sure after church isn't the only time for doing it. Home groups, other times. But our relationships matter. Now, there's a mistake that some will make, particularly those who aren't Christians, and the mistake is this, that they will think that, you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and you think, well, therefore Christianity is just love. It's just relationships with other people. And so they will think, well, therefore the Christian thing to do is just to be kind to others. Just be nice to others and you're being a Christian. But that's not right. I mean, you don't have to go very far outside of this chapter, or even inside this chapter, to realise, actually, Paul is very concerned, not just about relationships with one another, but with truth. And truth matters. You've got to believe in Jesus. And it's got to be the Jesus, not just a Jesus made up in your mind. You've got to have truth. But you must have love as well, is what Paul's saying. And then Paul goes into these verses, which are kind of the really well-known verses, aren't they? Verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on and so on. And this is the bit where we will tend to get a little bit gooey, but actually the people in the church in Corinth would have got really angry. Because every single one of these descriptions of love, and I'm going to call this next bit Paul's love test. Every single one of these descriptions you can trace elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians and see that this is a description of the exact opposite of the church in Corinth. So when Paul says love is patient, he has already described them as an impatient church. When he talks about love as being kind, they are unkind. Imagine what it would be like to be that. I mean, if you just, we won't read it out, but if you went back to chapter 11, you'd see a description of their meetings. And when they're having communion together, the way that their church was that the people who arrived first, maybe they arrived half an hour before they were supposed to arrive, they'd arrive first, they'd get there, they'd eat all the bread, drink all the wine, they'd be a bit all over the place because they've had too much to drink. And then when everyone else turns up, all the food and wine is gone, and they don't wait for anyone else, and they just grab what they can, and then they go, and some people are hungry and some people are drunk, is how Paul describes it. They're not kind to one another, they're not patient. They're just horrible to one another. And as we go through this list, we won't go through all of them like this, but you do see this is a description of the opposite of the Corinthian church. And Paul has laid it out to them. He's already said, you're impatient, you're not kind. And so as they go through this, they would have been feeling awful. Now the good news is, we are not the Corinthian church. That's the good news, isn't it? We're not like that. And it's an important principle of reading the Bible to realise Paul didn't write this directly to us. So as you read this, you're not to think, oh no, this is us. Because we're not like that. When we take communion, we don't do that. But this is the Word of God. And we are to learn from it. And therefore, we are to read it and we are to think, well, we don't want to go down the line of the Corinthian church. And so each one of us, as we go through these things in this love test, and we'll go through each one of them, we need to think, where are we weak on this? Where do we need to change? It's not that every one of them is going to be directly, you know, pointedly at us, like it was for the Corinthian church. But we do need to say, where do we need to change? Where do we individually need to change? So let's work our way through it. First off, love is patient. Long-suffering is another way of putting it. Are we patient with one another? Or do we snap at one another? Are you a patient kind of person? There's a wonderful euphemism, I think, when people say, it's interesting, when you do funerals sometimes for people, family, you know, where you've never met the person, this is one of the jobs I have to do, and it's a great privilege to do it. But sometimes you wonder what people mean by things, and they use euphemisms, and you just think, I wonder what was behind that. So when people say this was someone who didn't suffer fools gladly, you wonder, well, I wonder what that really means. Are you someone, maybe, who people describe like that? You say, oh, they don't suffer fools gladly. Is that just another way of saying impatient? Love is kind. If patience is the passive, kindness is the active. Kindness is the looking to do good things for one another, willingly, generously, just looking for those opportunities. What can I do to help? What can I do to help this person? How can I be kind to them? What can I do that's going to make them go, oh, that's great. They thought about me, they did this for me. What can you do like that? Are you kind? And then we get into the not. So you've got a whole load of nots. Love is not. And it says there, first one, love does not envy. And we have a tendency towards envy, don't we? So we'll see other people's positions and we'll think, well, you know, I'm really in a difficult state, but they're not in a perfect state, but if I was in their situation, life would just be so much easier. We'll have the phrase, you know, well, it's all very well for them. They've got whatever it is. They've got a better house. They've got more money coming in. They've got a more supportive family. They've got a spouse. They've got this. They've got that. They've got the other. Whatever it may be. And we will tend to look at other situations and go, well, you know, I'm really struggling here. And if I was in their situation, life would just be so much better. As if God's provided for them but hasn't actually provided for me. And I'm not content with where I am. But love does not envy. Next one, it does not boast. And it is not proud, those two sort of together. It's not always calling attention to itself. It's not puffed up. Always talking about what it's done, what you've done, you know, your achievements or your children's achievements or grandchildren's achievements, you know, but actually talking about other people and asking how others are. It is not rude. Ah, now, we're good at spotting rudeness in children, aren't we? We're very good at spotting rudeness in children. We are, that's awful. That child's so rude. And yet we'll wrap up our rudeness In other words, we would say, well, look, I'm just being honest with you here. So we kind of wrap it up in a virtue. You say, I'm being honest with you here. Here you go. Poof. Well, actually, it's just rude, isn't it? But we wrap it up so that we can kind of get away with it. You know, I'm being honest. Let me be rude to you. Well, as I heard someone say recently on talking about this passage, Alistair Begg said, some of us need to learn. We need to remember it's okay to have an unexpressed thought. I think that's quite good. It's all right at times not to say what's going on in your head. And we all need to learn that, don't we? It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. And yet we're bombarded with the idea that we ought to be self-seeking. Adverts play on this continually, don't they? They're sort of saying, you're the one in control. You should have life the way you want it. One big one that did this was Burger King. So they had this as one of the... Oh, maybe you can't read it. Maybe I can't read it. Let me read it out for you. It says, this is a Burger King advert. Have it your way. You have the right to have what you want, exactly when you want it. Because on the menu of life, you are today's special, and tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the picture, or you get the drift. Yes, that's right, we may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler. And they sell burgers. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? But what they're saying is, you have the right to have things the way you want it. And we've got it, that's drummed into us. I think that's such a prevalent thing. We just take it on board to say, yes, I have the right to have life the way I want it. And actually, frankly, when you're in Burger King, you probably do. You should say what you want. You know, don't just go in there and go, well, no, I won't. I'm a Christian. I won't ask for what I actually want. No, do ask for what you want there. But if we ran church like that, it would be very odd. Could you imagine if we ran church like Burger King? The people welcoming on the doors, wonderfully welcoming on the doors, or in here, with their badges, with sort of stars on them for how many thousands of people they've welcomed into church. And they say, well, great to welcome to you, Emmanuel Church, this morning. Lovely to have you here. How do you want your service? Oh, okay, you want it without drums this week, but with communion and without this, and you want that kind of coffee afterwards? Well, great, because at Emmanuel Church, we may be good, but you're the almighty ruler here. Oh, no, hang on, you're not, though, are you? And I'm not. And if we ran Emmanuel Church like that, it would just be impossible. And we shouldn't run Emmanuel Church like that. But yet it's easy to get into that way of thinking, isn't it? To think it's got to be my way. Or in home groups. Small groups that we have in the church, which we'd love you to be a part of if you're not yet, to think, well, you know what, they're all about my needs, and I'll go along and I'll just get what I want from it. And as long as it serves me, then that's all right. But that's not love. Love is not self-seeking. Next one, it's not easily angered. We fly off the handle at any given moment. We can wrap it up. We can give excuses for it. We're saying, well, it's the way I was brought up. It was the family I was in. It's the situation. I mean, I'm under a lot of stress at the moment. So therefore, you know, I just blew my top. And we sort of wrap it up with excuses. But actually, it's just being not loving. Keeps no record of wrong. Doesn't keep track of all the things that everyone's done wrong against you. But genuinely, if someone does do something wrong, and we will do, I mean, one of the things we've got to learn is that church is not a perfect place. We're not going to be perfect with one another. And therefore, we've got to have short records, haven't we, of saying, you know, that's in the past. I've forgotten about that. Doesn't delight in evil. We can do this sort of subtly if there's someone maybe famous, or some politician that we disagree with, and then it turns up in the news that they've done something horrifically awful, and we go, ha, knew it. We're rejoicing in evil. But it doesn't have to be with famous people, does it? We can do it with others as well. But love doesn't do that. It rejoices with the truth, delights in goodness, in truth of the gospel. And then the last four, it always protects. Actually, that's better put, it sort of puts up with anything. It's similar to perseverance. And what are you going to have to put up with? Well, you're going to have to put up with people being annoying. Because we are, aren't we? No, you're going to have to put up with people doing wrong things. People sinning against you at times. And we're going to have to put up with that. But love does. And similarly, love always trusts and always hopes. It doesn't. Now, this doesn't mean that you're gullible. You know, you're gullible and you just trust anyone. You know, even if they've been really untrustworthy, you just keep trusting them with important things. It's not saying that. But I think it's saying you keep going. You persevere with people. You don't just write them off and say, "Well, you've done this against me, therefore that's it. I'm never going to talk to you again." It always hopes. Always trusts, and always perseveres. There's a tenacity to it. You've got to keep going. Now, how did we do on Paul's love test? How did you feel? Still feel? Are you feeling sort of overjoyed, going to dance out? Or are you feeling a bit, ah? Well, I would imagine that we all do. I would think we all do in going through that list, feel a bit uncomfortable, and we probably should. And maybe there are some things where the Holy Spirit has just pricked your conscience and just said, there, that's the thing for you. And for me. Well, the good news is you can change. And you can change because in the Bible, love is not just an emotion. There's an emotional side to it. But love is a decision of the will. You can decide to love. You say, I'm going to change on this. I'm going to be different on this. But how? How can you do that? I think one really important realization is to see that this description of love is a description of God's love towards us as well. And one great thing you could do this week would be to take those verses 4 to 7, and go through them and say, do I realize, has it sunk from my head to my heart, that God loves me in this way? That God is patient with me. That God is kind to me. That God, therefore, if you're a Christian, if Christ has died for you, that is true of you. God keeps no record of wrongs against you. It's so important to dwell on that and to rejoice in that, because I think what we experience in terms of our relationship with God and that love towards us is what we will then pass out to others. If we think God is impatient with us and keeps record of wrongs against us, what will we do when someone does something wrong against us? We'll hold on to that record of wrong. But if we are drenched in God's love and we know all of our wrong has been written off, we know God is for us, he's positive for us, he's patient, he pours out his kindness to us. How will we react when someone else does bad things to us? We will pour out that love and that kindness to others. When I shower in the morning, and I do shower in the morning, in case you were wondering, then for the rest of the day, hopefully I do smell a bit sweeter for others. If you and I, morning by morning, shower under God's love and take on board these truths and say, actually, this is true of God's attitude to me, it will be seen in the way that I deal with others. So will you drench yourself in God's love? Last point, and very briefly. Is that love lasts forever, but gifts don't. It's a bit like Duracell Bunny, you know, it goes on forever. Right, it doesn't go on forever, but it goes on longer than its competitors. Well, the idea here is, in the last verses 8 to 13, is that love goes on forever, whereas the gifts don't. Which is sort of Paul, again, saying to this church in Corinth, where they're going all in for gifts, and saying gifts are the big thing, and Paul says, well, now hang on, just think about this. Yes, gifts are important, they're good, but they don't last forever, but love does. So, focus on love. Though, the argument, I won't go through the verses, we don't have time, but the argument there is, you've got the gifts in the church because you're imperfect. So you've got prophecy and tongues because you don't have perfect knowledge. Because you're not perfect yet. But when perfection comes, it says, those gifts will pass away. So when perfection, in other words, when Jesus comes back and we are made perfect with glorious bodies, not that we will be omniscient, but that we will be perfect in our relationship with God. When we've got that, you won't need prophecy, you won't need tongues, but love for one another will go on forever. Therefore, love. is his argument. So love is essential. So I wonder, what do you take from this chapter? Like we said at the beginning, you probably don't go away dancing on air, skipping out of church. If you want to do it, that's fine. But actually, maybe we all do need to think, how do we need to change to be more loving towards one another? To rejoice in God's love for us and to show that love to one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please would you help us. Father, we need your help. We're convicted by your word. As we read this chapter, it is not comfortable. Father, it is not comfortable for me. And so, Father, please be at work in each one of us. Convict us of our sin. But, Father, take us to Jesus and to the glory of the forgiveness we have in him. Help us to be drenched in your love for us. That we would then show that love towards one another. Amen.